Right.
Well, it's good to be with you once again. And I was just thinking, our brother Kevin here was showing me the forecast for tomorrow and how it had deteriorated. It's changed for the worse, and how we're supposed to get some snow tomorrow. And I was just thinking, I just hope that tomorrow night that we sing another Christmas carol, because I want to be able to go back to North Carolina and say that I went to Canada and it snowed and we sang Christmas carols on May Day. On May Day. So if it snows, I hope we'll sing a Christmas carol, because I'd love to be able to truthfully say that. So, okay. That's right. That's right. Okay, so last night it was the daughters of Zelophehad. And so tonight we're going to be thinking about the sons of Zeruiah. I mean, fair is fair, right? We talked about daughters last night. We're going to think tonight about the sons of Zeruiah. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And verse 38. And the king, that would be David, and he's speaking in regards to Abner in the context. We'll look closer in a little bit. And the king said unto his servants, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. That is to say, they cause me much difficulty. They cause me much grief and much heartache. So who are these sons of Zeruiah? Who was Zeruiah? Was Zeruiah a man, a woman? How many sons did Zeruiah have? And who were they? Well, we can get all of those questions answered by looking at one passage of Scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. We're going to answer those questions. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, in verse 12. And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And then in the next few verses, we have a list of Jesse's seven sons, the last of which, of course, was David. And then it says in verse 15, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh, and now verse 16, whose sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. And the sons of Zeruiah, Abishai and Joab and Azahel, three. So, Jesse not only had seven sons, but he had two daughters, Abigail and Zeruiah. Abigail, we'll learn later, had a son named Amasa, but Zeruiah had three sons. And the three sons were Abishai, Azahel, and Joab. So now we know who Zeruiah is, and now we know who the sons are, how many there were, and what their names were. So we're going to start by taking a look at the youngest of the three, which would be Azahel. And I want us to think from 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, when we get to the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, we have the death of Saul. And we see there in chapter 2 that after Saul's death, David, verse 4 there, was anointed king over the house of Judah. But Abner, who was Saul's commander-in-chief, made Saul's son Ishbosheth king over Israel. We see that in verses 8 and 9. So David was made king of Israel. Saul had died. Saul's son Ishbosheth was made king over Israel. And then as we continue to read through the chapter, we'll discover that there was a confrontation. There was a skirmish between the men of Abner, Saul's commander-in-chief, and the men of Joab, David's commander-in-chief. And they met together at this pool of Gibeah, and they had a fight. And if we read through the chapter, which we won't take time to do, we'll discover that David lost 20 men, but Abner's men lost a total of 360. So Abner's men were soundly defeated. And so Abner's men are in retreat, okay, after being defeated by Joab and his men. Now, this is where we're going to start reading. At that point, with that background, we'll read in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 17. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishai, and Azahel. And Azahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. That is, he could really run. He was a fast runner. He could run like a wild deer. And Azahel, verse 19, pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. He was putting his skill as a runner to use. Verse 20, then Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Azahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said unto him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Azahel would not turn aside from following of him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Azahel fell down and died, stood still. So Azahel got shish kebabbed, basically. Now let's think about this man Azahel for a moment. If you were to do a survey among the people and say, Who were the most prominent men in the land? Well, I think you would find that most people would say, well, it would be David, of course, the king, and Joab, his commander-in-chief. They were the most prominent men in all the land. Well, think of it for a moment. Azahel was David's nephew, and Azahel was brother to the commander-in-chief. So here was a man who could say that my brother is commander-in-chief and my uncle is king. Azahel was a known name. He was prominent. He was well-connected. And we also learn about him that he was a very fast runner. He was in a position of respect. And he thought to himself, wouldn't it be nice if I could pursue after Abner and kill him, and take his armor, take his sword and his shield as a trophy of my victory over Abner? Wouldn't that be great? Well, it wasn't such a good idea. He was going up against a man that was a valiant, seasoned, experienced warrior, and that would be Abner. And so he pursues after Abner. He uses that ability to run of his to catch up to Abner. And so his strength, in a sense, became part of his downfall. And when he caught up to Abner, Abner said, "Quit following me." And a second time he said, "Quit following me. Why don't you take the armor from one of my men? But don't keep following me. If you keep following me, I'm going to have to kill you. And I don't want to have to face your brother and tell him that you left me no choice but to kill you." But he persisted. He was determined. And what happened? Abner took the end of his spear and put it right through him. And that was the end of Asahel. So, what lessons can we learn from Asahel? Well, I think that there's a number of things that we can consider. For one thing, I think there tends to be that tendency that sometimes people that are in a position of power and respect and authority tend to think that they are invincible. I mean, we have seen this, have we not? We've seen it in the political realm. We've seen it in the entertainment world. We've seen it in the corporate world. People that have power and fame and wealth and so forth have gotten in a lot of trouble by abusing their power. And so I think we need to recognize that there's that danger in overestimating ourselves and failing to recognize our own limitations. And that's a dangerous thing. Sometimes we think we're invincible. Well, we're not. We're not invincible. So I think one lesson we can learn is this: there is great danger in overestimating our own ability and underestimating the ability of our enemies. And we have enemies. As Christians, we have enemies. We have the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil. And they are formidable foes. And we need to recognize and not underestimate their power. You know, the Lord gave a warning in Luke chapter 14. He says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. So in other words, count the cost. Take a realistic look at your own abilities as measured against the ability of the one you're going up against. And Asahel failed to do that. He was a great runner. And you know, the Christian life over and over and over is described as a race. Paul refers to that analogy 4 or 5 times. He speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but twice in the book of Philippians, he speaks of the Christian life as being a race. He says in verse 16 of chapter 2, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." He speaks in chapter 3, "I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the call of the high for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks of having finished the course. So the Christian life is described as a race. And generally speaking, someone who is a fast runner is going to have an advantage in a race, right? But you know, I was thinking of how about 30 years ago, I packed up my family and my young kids, and we went down to Hilton Head, South Carolina, to watch the National Championship Triathlon event. I dabbled in that for a while, many, many years, several lifetimes ago. But this was a great big event. It was the national championship in the sport of triathlon, and the biggest names in the country were there. Now, some of you might know that, you know, most of you have heard of Lance Armstrong. I think he won the Tour de France like seven times or something. Well, you may not know that before he dedicated himself solely to bicycling, he was a triathlete, and he was competing in this event. And so we got somewhat near the finish line, because that's where you want to be, but we got close enough that we could see them coming in for the finish, and Lance Armstrong was in first place. This is the national championship. And we were there, and it was really exciting, and all these famous triathletes were headed towards the finish line. And I guess it was, I'd guess, somewhere 500 or so yards from the finish line. Believe it or not, he made a wrong turn. He turned right into this residential area. I guess if there are any disadvantages to being in first place, it might be that there's no one to follow. And believe it or not, he made a wrong turn. I couldn't believe it. He went about 100 yards and somebody got him turned around and he went back. You see, he had the fast part down pat. But fast in the wrong direction doesn't win the prize. And we need to take that principle and apply it to our Christian life. We might be fast. Azahel was fast, but he was fast with a bad idea. He was going in the wrong direction, and we need to make sure that we are not just fast in this race called the Christian life, but that we're going in the right direction. Going fast, we can be busy, but are we going in the right direction? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Beware the barrenness of a busy life. Make sure we're running in the right direction. So, what can we learn from Azahel? We need to be careful not to overestimate our own ability and underestimate the ability of the enemy. We need to recognize our limitations. Secondly, we need to make sure we're running in the right direction. That which was his great ability and great talent contributed to his downfall. We need to make wise use of our talents. And thirdly, we need to make sure that we are equipped for the battle. He wasn't. He went up against a seasoned warrior, and it cost him his life. He was ill prepared. He had a bad idea. He ran with it. He wasn't prepared, and it cost him his life. So how do we prepare for our enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil? What weapon did the Lord Jesus use in the wilderness? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We need to be sure we're able to handle the sword of the Spirit when we encounter the enemy. And we will. Listen, this concept of being in a race, it's not optional. You're in the race. If you're a believer, you are in the race. You are in the battle. And if you're going to have any degree of victory, you need to be able to handle the sword properly. So, just a few little lessons from Azahel. I'll get it right in a minute. All right, now let's move to Abishai. So, if I was to ask you the question, who was the giant slayer in the Bible? David. That's a real tough one. That's a real tough one, isn't it? Who's the giant slayer? It's David, right? Was he the only giant slayer? No. Abishai was a giant slayer. 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. David was whooped. David was weak. David was vulnerable. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, that is, he was one of Goliath's sons, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. He was going to kill David. David was weak and faint and vulnerable and susceptible. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. Abishai, it sounds to me like, saved David's life. Abishai was a giant slayer. He was a valiant warrior. If we turn over to chapter 23, we read about David's mighty men. We learn there that with a spear, Abishai slew 300 men. But here's what I want you to notice about Abishai. Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel. This is a familiar story, beginning at verse 14. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem, David's hometown. The enemy had taken over his hometown. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that it was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among the three. So, we have this moving story where David was overheard to say how much he longed for just a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. And these three mighty men, the leader of which was Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah, went in behind enemy lines and brought him that cup of water at the risk of his own life. And David recognized that. And when he brought him that water, he says, I can't drink this water. He poured it out as a drink offering, recognizing that it represented the blood of those men who risked their lives just to bring David a drink of water. That's the level of devotion and loyalty and love that they had for David. What a tremendous thing. And David recognized the value of the sacrifice that they had made, and he would not drink it. He poured it out. You know, we see this common sense principle illustrated throughout the Word of God, and it's this, and it's so important, that the value of any sacrifice is measured by what it costs the person who offered it. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something, and David recognized that. What did the Lord say to the widow with the two mites? It was probably the smallest offering of the day, numerically, but the Lord appreciated it. It was worth more to him than all that had been given, because it was everything she had. And the value that the Lord Jesus attached to her two mites was relative to what it cost her, and it cost her everything. Even in the next chapter, after David has numbered the people and and God gives him a choice of what kind of punishment he wants. And he ends up making an offering to the Lord. And he comes to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And Araunah said, here, take this oxen and these threshing instruments and use these to offer up this sacrifice to the Lord. And David said, verse 24, no, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you something. And I'm sitting here thinking about the sacrifice that this man was willing to make for David. And I have to ask myself, what kind of sacrifice am I willing to make for David's greater son? They were willing to risk their lives for a cup of water. That's how much loyalty and devotion they had to David. What about David's greater son? Think of what he's done for us. We have to ask the question realistically, what am I willing to sacrifice? What am I willing to give up for him, the one who gave himself for me? You know, it's really an amazing thing when you think about what this represents, because it's true to say that David's heart was moved by the sacrifice that they made. He was touched by it so much that he wouldn't drink the water, but poured it out. It moved his heart, their devotion and loyalty and love for him, moved the heart of David. And think of it. Now this is, I think it's an amazing thing. You and I have the capacity to move the very heart of God. We can touch the heart of God with our devotion to him. He appreciates it. And any sacrifice that we make for him, we can be assured that it does not go unnoticed. It does not go unappreciated, and it does not go unrewarded. I was thinking, and I just came across this passage recently, was thinking about those that demonstrated devotion to David. And I was reading this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and it's the story of David taking Abigail to wife. Remember, Abigail was married to Nabal, the fool. And Nabal died, and David took Abigail to be his wife, and she was overwhelmed. And I don't know whether you remember her reaction, but it says there in verse 39, David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to wife. And so he sends his servants, and this is what it says in verse 41. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. I'd be happy just to be a servant to your servants. Let me just wash the feet of your servants. That's how much love she had for David. How much love do we have for David's greater son? Listen, it would be a good deal for us if we just got to be his servants. Paul says in Galatians, you're no more servants, you're sons. And because you're sons, you're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if these people can show that kind of sacrifice and that kind of devotion and that kind of affection for David, how much more should we show that for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the basic takeaway from Abishai. Now let's think finally about the third son of Zeruiah, and that would be Joab. Again, the two most respected men in the land were who? David the king and Joab the commander in chief. So Joab, we learn, was not only nephew to the king, but he was one of the mighty men as well. There were two groups of three mighty men that were the most outstanding. There was a primary group and a secondary group. Abishai was the chief of the secondary group, and Joab was chief of the primary group of three mighty men. So how did Joab get to be David's commander-in-chief? Well, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and we'll find the answer to that question, how Joab became David's commander-in-chief. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "Thou shalt not come hither." Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. And David said, "Whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and was chief. That's how Joab got to be David's commander-in-chief. Now, if you read some of the parallel accounts, it's very interesting because the Jebusites thought that their fortress was impenetrable, and they mocked David and his men. They said, "We can take our blind soldiers and our lame soldiers and defend this city. You don't have a chance." And they mocked him. And David said, "Whoever takes the city of the Jebusites," which became the city of David, "he'll be my commander-in-chief." And who was it? It was Joab, one of the sons of Zeruiah. He earned the right to be David's commander-in-chief. And as you read about Joab in relation to David, there was a certain degree of loyalty there. There was a certain degree of loyalty there. And yet, when you look a little bit closer at this character Joab, we're going to see, I trust, that this loyalty that Joab showed towards David was actually self-serving. Yes, Joab was a courageous soldier, but we're going to see it paid to serve David. He had his own interests at heart. He was rough. He was impetuous. He was scheming. He was vengeful. He was worldly. There's no evidence that he had any degree of faith or any relationship with God whatsoever. So why would Joab be loyal to David? Let's think about this for a minute. Just think logically with me for a minute. Well, first of all, Joab was a nephew of David. There were family ties. That's one reason why you would expect him to be loyal. He was family. And I can imagine that when Samuel came to Jesse's farm to anoint the next king of Israel, and they called their sons, and you know the story, and finally they called David, and when they learned that it was going to be David was going to be the king of Israel, I'm sure it didn't take long for David's sister, Zeruiah, to gather her boys together and say, "You're not going to believe it, but Uncle David is going to be king of Israel." So there were family ties that gave Joab a reason to be loyal to David. But not only that, David became something of a national hero. It was David that when Israel had their backs against the wall and looked like their defeat was sure, when Goliath was taunting them, who was it? It was David that came and slew Goliath, and he became something of a national hero. And so the songs became, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And so David became something of a national hero. So it was a logical thing for Joab to be loyal to David in that regard. He was family, and he was a national hero. And not only that, he recognized that David was in fact the Lord's anointed, and that David was sufficient of himself. David had a lot of accomplishments. He was a capable leader. He defeated his enemies. He brought peace to the land and prosperity, and he established the Messianic dynasty. So there were some fundamental reasons for which Joab would have been loyal to David. Family ties, these other fundamental reasons. It was a natural thing for him to be willing to fight for David. But in reality, we're going to see it paid. It was self-serving to a degree that he demonstrated this loyalty. And we begin to see over time that Joab's true colors begin to show. And they demonstrated themselves in three rebellions. So I want to look really quickly at these. And I think we're going to see the true character of Joab. So we noticed that when Saul died, you go back to the first part of 2 Samuel, that after Saul died, we learned that Abner took Ishbosheth and made him king over Israel. But he was only king for about 2 years, and his kingship was very uneventful. And we read in chapter 3 and verse 1 that during that period of time that Saul's house grew weaker and weaker, and David's house grew stronger and stronger. Okay? So, finally, Abner, who was the one that had made Ishbosheth king over Israel, Abner, who had spent so much of his life fighting against David, Abner had a change of heart, and he laid his weapons down, and he came over to David's side. And David was quite pleased by that. We read about that in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel. Abner said unto David, verse 21, I will arise and go, and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, and that they may make a league with thee, and that thou mayest reign over all thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. That was a good thing. That was a good thing. But when Joab got wind that David and Abner had made an alliance, he wasn't happy about it at all. So what did he do? He lured Abner into the gate at the city of Hebron, and he killed him. It says in verse 27, Abner returned to Hebron, and Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Azahel his brother. In other words, he took vengeance on the fact that this was the man who killed my brother. That's the first brother we read about, who was killed by Abner with a spear. And so Abner takes vengeance. David wanted to make peace with Abner, but Joab didn't have the heart of David. He didn't have the mind of David. He didn't think like David. He didn't feel like David. He took matters in his own hands, and he took Abner aside, and he killed him in vengeance for Azahel. And that's what led to the passage that we began with, that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel, and how the sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. But there was another rebellion, and that was the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom was the third son born to David when he was in Hebron. And we know the story, how that he tried to usurp his father's rule. He was a grief to David. And we read in also in 2 Samuel chapter 17 that one of the things that Absalom did was that in verse 25 it said he made Amasa captain of the host instead of Joab. So Absalom chose Amasa over Joab. You know, both were nephews, but he chose Amasa over Joab. Now, how did that sit with Joab? Not well at all. In fact, Joab later killed Amasa. So Absalom caused his father David a lot of grief, and yet David loved Absalom, even in spite of his rebellion. He broke his father's heart, and yet he said, he told him in 2 Samuel chapter 18, he gathered his generals together, and he said, in regards to Absalom, he got Joab and Abishai and Ittai. This is verse 5 of chapter 18. He gathered his generals together, and this is what he said. He said, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. He made it absolutely clear that they were to go easy on his son in spite of his rebellion, in spite of the fact that he broke his father's heart. But what did Joab do? Well, Joab heard one day that Absalom was riding along on his mule, and he must have had a big lock of hair, and he got it caught in the branch, and the mule went on, and he was dangling from the oak branch. Now, that would never happen to me, I can tell you that right now. You can bank on that. So what did Joab do? It says in verse 14, he says, and he took three darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. In spite of David's clear command to deal gently with Absalom, Joab had no regard for the heart of David towards Absalom. And he took matters in his own hands and he killed David's son, Absalom. Well, there was a third rebellion. And that was in connection with Adonijah, David's fourth son, born to him in Hebron. And so we find that when David's life was coming to a close, he made it absolutely clear who was to be his successor. And it was to be Solomon. There was no question about it that Solomon was the son chosen to succeed David. And yet, we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 that Adonijah exalted himself to be king. He wasn't happy with Solomon being king. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it says, verse 5, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So David said, I want Solomon to be king. Adonijah said, no, I'm going to be king. Now, who do you think Joab lined up under? The one that David chose? Or the one who in rebellion said, no, I'll be king. I'm going to exalt myself to be king. Well, naturally, he chose Adonijah in clearly contradicting David's will. And so when you really look at some of Joab's actions, you realize that he wasn't too loyal to David after all. Okay? Well, Solomon ended up being anointed king, and Adonijah backed down. So, we see from these three rebellions Joab's true nature and character. Though outwardly he was loyal, in reality he was very self-serving. If he had really loved David, he would have never killed Abner. But he didn't have the mind of David. He didn't think like David. He wanted vengeance. If he had loved David, he would have never killed Absalom, David's son. But he didn't have the heart of David. And if he had really loved David, he would have never supported Adonijah. But he didn't care for the will of David. He was his own man, very self-centered. And his loyalty was self-serving. You know, there are a lot of people, I think, in the world today that are a lot like Joab in regards to their loyalty towards David's greater son. Joab did not share the mind of David. He didn't share the heart of David, and he didn't share the will of David. And a lot of people today display an outward loyalty to David's greater son, but in reality, they don't have the mind of Christ, they don't have a heart for Christ, and they don't share in the will of Christ. They care nothing for the will of Christ. And I think these are the ones that we read about. The Lord warns that in a coming day, They're going to be those that are going to be knocking on the door, waiting to be let in. And the Lord says, I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. They say, well, wait, what? You preached in our streets and we ate and drank in your name. He says, no, I'm sorry. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You displayed outward loyalty, but you never had a real heart for me. You never really cared for my will. You didn't think like me. You didn't belong to me. I think a lot of people like Joab in the world today. So, what about Joab's end? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll finish up with this. David is at the very end of his life, and he calls his son Solomon to him. And this is what he says in verse 5. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 5. David's on his deathbed. He calls Solomon to him. He shares some really precious things in the verses before this, where he says, this is how you show yourself a man and so forth. But let's look at what he says in regards to Joab. He tells Solomon in verse 5, moreover, thou knowest also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoarhead go down to the grave in peace. Well, David made it pretty clear that his son Solomon was not to have mercy upon Joab for all the things that he did, the things we've been talking about. Well, how did it end? Well, Joab, with all his faults, in his final days, he got right religious. And this is what we read about him in the same chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Kings. We read in verse 28, then tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord. And so Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, come forth. Now here's Joab clinging to the horns of the altar. And so Solomon sends this man to slay him. And he says, come forth, turn loose of the horns of the altar. And he says, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again and said, this is what Joab says. And he says, do what he says and fall upon him and bury him, that he may take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. He died laying hold of the horns of the altar. And I would say that typically speaking, that's how I want to die. Because the horns of the altar speak of the power of the sacrifice. And what sacrifice does it picture? The altar is a place of atonement, a place of redemption. And it's the place where blood was shed. And when I die, my only hope is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of religions that teach you how to live. There's only one that'll teach you how to die. And that's Christianity. And I want to die, as it were, clinging to the horns of the altar. My only hope is in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust you know him as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for these portions that we've had a chance to consider tonight. And we just pray that you would bless to our hearts these considerations of in thy word and teach us things to the end that we might show more devotion to thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.